We have been following the theme, Some Principles to Live By. And today, the principle of change. I would call your attention to page 109 in your Bibles, chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians, and I will begin reading with the 8th verse, if you'd like to follow along as I read. And God is able to provide you with every blessing in abundance, so that you may always have enough of everything and may provide in abundance for every good work. As it is written, He scatters abroad. He gives to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your resources and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way for great generosity, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the rendering of this service not only supplies the wants of the saints, but also overflows in many thanksgiving to God. I like the way the Living Bible paraphrase captures our text, which is a portion of verse 12. Those in need are helped by your generosity. Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. There is nothing so predictable in life as the reality of change. Heraclitus, the Greek philosopher, built his entire system of thought on the principle that nothing endures but the reality of change. He was suggesting that everything, all of the time, is in the process of change. And those of us who live in this time, where knowledge is proliferating at an enormous rate, where the capacities for changes due to technology are creating, in the words of Alvin Toffler, an abrupt collision with the future, we are experiencing massive changes. Heraclitus made his point in his philosophy by saying what I believe to be his most famous statement. It is not possible, he said, to step twice into the same river. A river has a current, and the current is always flowing, and the water is always moving. And if you step into the river and then step out and step back in, you're not stepping again into the same water. The changes around us may seem subtle, like the flowing of a gentle stream or the ebb and flow of the tide, to the profound changes of the season as they come in an orderly fashion, but we live our lives in the midst of the reality of constant change. And when you add to the tides, the seasons, the rising and setting of suns, and then come to the fads. Fashion tells us that nothing is more predictable than change. Save your narrow ties. They will come back. We're into wide ties right now. And hairstyles, they change all the time. We've gone from the wet look to the dry look. And now I see an increasing number of people who are shaving their heads. My head is not like this, not because I've shaved. In my day, we danced the jitterbug, and since then we've had the twist, the jerk, the disco, and the Barney hop, and God only knows what will come after the Macarena. And when was the last time you pulled out your high school annual and looked at it? Did you remember those sideburns you had in those days? When I came to be the pastor of this church 25 years ago, I had more hair in my sideburns than I now have on my whole head. I guess that's what gave rise to the old saying, hair today, gone tomorrow. Sometimes the changes are so subtle that we hardly notice them. Pollsters are now saying that we change jobs sometime out of necessity every 5 years. We change friends every 4 years. We trade cars every 3 years. Our church memberships every 2 years. Our styles every year, and our minds every month. I've always liked what Washington Irving said about change. There's a certain relief in change, he wrote, even though it be from bad to worse. As I have found out riding on a stagecoach, that it is often a comfort to shift one's position so that you can be bruised in a new place. Change. Things are constantly changing. And one of the things that is a reality in change that is that by our actions, those who are in need are helped. It represents a change for those in need. Every time we build a new church, and we have sponsored 25 new churches from this church, people are helped and people are changed. Every time we build a home for a homeless person, people are helped and people are changed. Every time we educate a seminary student, and we are educating many, people are changed. And through them, as their ministry unfolds over the years, people will be constantly changing as a result of what we set into motion in that student's life. The lives of people are being changed. Changed for good. Because we give. Now let's test that a bit by raising the essential question of this sermon. Who is changed when we give? Well, there are three answers to that question. The person who gives is changed. God is able to make it up to you by giving you everything you need and more. When we begin to sense the joy of our giving, and the joy that it brings to others, and the good that it does for God's work, then we are going to be changed. On the site where Gandhi was cremated in India, there is this inscription: recall the face of the poorest and the most helpless man whom you have ever seen, and ask yourself if the step you contemplate is going to be of any use to that man. When we begin to see the difference that our giving can make and is making in the lives of people, we are going to be changed because we will be moved by the Spirit of God to evaluate our values and the impact of our values and the impact that our values will have upon your stewardship and mine. The scholars are now saying, and I believe it's true because we see it happening all around us, that America is now an unchurched environment. That in fact 50% of the American population are unchurched. This church is operating in a world that is growing increasingly secular all about us. People are organizing their lives as if God did not exist. He is not a real influence down where they make the decisions that matter. The church is operating not only in that environment, but as a result of that environment, there is a veritable sea of persons who are seeking spiritual things in our time. And we see that in abundance here in this church. Many of the persons who are joining this church for the first time have never experienced being in a church before. It's into that world that we are called to minister. And that world is impacted to a great degree by what is called our egocentric mentality. Now, if you want to read a lot about that, there's a book about 14 years old, which I read when it came out, with the title, An Immodest Agenda, Rebuilding America Before the 21st Century. It was written by a man named Etzoni. John Leo in Time magazine in December of 1982, wrote a review of that book. The essence of the book is that we are, as Americans, into self-improvement. And that's not bad. But we are dominated by an egocentric mentality. That means that our focus is on ourselves. We have been helped along in this direction by such thinkers as Abraham Maslow and others. The attitude of the 60s unleashed into the American scene and into the American psyche a modus operandi, a manner of life of self-centeredness, which affects everything: home, family, our gifts to charity, how we feel about our neighbor, what we do about the needy, the homeless, the hungry, and the hurting. There will be no return to the common good until these attitudes are redeemed. And I believe until they are redeemed by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, who said if you would be great, you are not to be selfish, but to be a servant of all. It is sharing and generosity that is the essential expression of the Christian faith. And that's why those who are giving and giving generously are going to be changed by the very fact that their lives are being focused outward. If our dominant need is to satisfy our egos, then we will have little room for anyone else, regardless of their need. Ed Zoni, in his book, uses the polling data of Daniel Yankelevich to document some of his assertions and our need for ego self-fulfillment. He says, for example, that our needs take priority over our work and the needs of others, including spouse and children. You remember that this book was written 14 years ago. And he said in that book that there is an ambivalent majority of Americans who embrace this self-centered philosophy. How does it work out in the everydayness of living? Take marriage, for example. There are some studies that indicate all first marriages last on an average of 4.6 years. Well, if this is in fact the age of ego, marriage becomes less an emotional bonding than a breakable alliance between self-seeking individuals. And the chaos of the breakdown of the American family will be with us for at least two generations that are yet to come, or yet to move to the point of maturity. The more we give our substance and ourselves and begin to see that we are in fact helping those who have need, we are going to be changed. A young man who was a part of this church for a number of years was changed because for five Saturdays in a row, he joined other volunteers in this church helping, building a house, painting the house, moving the sheetrock, doing all of the things that you do to build a house. After 5 weeks, he said to me, "My life has been changed for good and for God, and I have been urged to build my life in a new direction." As a matter of fact, it moved him to make a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. And one Sunday morning, about 6 years, five or six years ago, he stood right there, and I baptized him as an adult. Those who are giving will be helped by their giving. Secondly, the recipients of our gifts are going to be helped. They will break out in thanksgiving and praise to God for your help, said Paul. I suspect that we will never really know the changes that have taken place in the lives of the 62 families that we have built homes for with Habitat for Humanity. I suspect we will never know how owning a home of their own has helped and changed them. Alan Payton, the South African novelist, said that the key question for the Christian is not, am I saved, but am I giving? We have a responsibility to share what God has given to us in ways that help others and in ways that will give many a chance that without our help would never have a chance. Isn't it interesting that when a catastrophe comes, that it reveals both the best and the worst in us? When Hurricane Andrew swept across Florida and into Louisiana, the stories of neighborliness and kindness and people bonding and banding together to help each other was just an inspiration. There was a spirit of generosity and concern that swept over this city, and 18-wheeler truckloads of materials and clothes and food and all of the things that are life necessities flowed out of the generous hearts of the people of this city to those areas affected. But simultaneous to that, the National Guard was called out in both states to stop looting, people trying to enrich themselves on the tragedy of others. Businesses revealed their greed as well, rushing in with chainsaws and construction crews and demanding exorbitant prices, enriching themselves on the suffering of others. One of the many stories that touched the wire services was the story of a man who brought a truckload of crushed ice that he had purchased himself, and he carried it to an area and gave ice away to any who had need as long as the supply of ice lasted. And some reporter asked him about what he was doing and why, and he said, "Sharing is the only way to get through times like these." Our giving always helps those who receive our gifts. They also change us. I can tell you this, there's not an element of human need that you can imagine or think about that is not being addressed by this church because of your generosity every day of its life. I feel a tremendous sense of satisfaction and pride when I think of all those persons who are being helped by your gifts and your generosity. These facilities, for example, are open 7 days a week. There are people here using these facilities 100 hours a week. Some who come are desperate, out of place, out of work, hungry and without hope. Others who come just need somebody to listen and care. Others bring their children, 400 plus of them every day, so that they might be cared for in a loving, value-driven environment where they will be taught not only Christian values, but how to build good relationships. Many of those children come from single-parent families. These facilities are in use 7 days a week, providing a place to help others. And people are changed because we help. But note thirdly that God's name will be praised when we give. We give because He first loved us. It is always in response to God's grace that we give. We give not to reflect credit on us, but to help people honor the name of our Lord and be helped by our generosity. The lesson of the morning says it well. They will praise God for this proof that your deeds are as good as your doctrine. We do not just say that we love God here, but we are busy translating that love in tangible, pragmatic, helpful ways as we give in His name. Every day of my life, I get letters. 60% of my first-class mail comes from people who need help and are asking for help. It may be a ministry, an institution, a college, or a seminary, or an individual. There are days when I'm somewhat overwhelmed by it all, because we cannot meet all of the needs, however legitimate they are. We meet as many of them as we can. But I'm glad that the Word is about that this is a generous church and a generous people. Then I get letters from those who are thanking me and through me this church for the manner in which we have helped them. And I share as many of those letters as I can with you on the ministry, news of the ministry board down in the central corridor of this church. And then there are those people who write and say, because your people help, I now live in hope. Those letters remind me of how much we all take for granted. I have been reading this year, I have a particular reading project each year. I've been reading a number of books that I read 30 years ago. It is interesting to read a book that you read 30 years ago and reflect upon the notes you read when you penned in the back of the book when you first read it, and then reflect upon how your 30 years experience causes you to reflect and react and respond to the same material in different ways. I recently reread Thornton Wilder's play, Our Town. A very sad scene takes place in a graveyard in that play. Emily, longing for the life that she has just lost, grieves for all of the things that might have been. She wishes above all else that she could just have one more visit to her town, and the wish is granted. But it turns out to be far more disturbing than comforting and joyous. She comes to realize in that day just how much we all take for granted. Her visit, in fact, becomes so painful that she cannot stand it any longer and leaves before the day is over. And she says, I didn't realize all that was going on, and we never noticed. Goodbye, world. Goodbye, Grover's Corners. Goodbye to clocks ticking and food and coffee and new iron dresses and hot baths and sleeping and waking up. Oh, earth, you are too wonderful for anybody to realize. Emily is right. We take far too much for granted. Out of our abundance, we must increasingly find a way to share. Meister Eckhart, whose teaching shaped the Quaker movement, believed that if the only prayer you say in your life is thank you, that would be enough. I've just finished reading the book Amazing Grace by Jonathan Kozol. It is a book that reveals the hearts of children who grow up and are growing up in the South Bronx, the poorest congressional district in this nation. When you catch the number 6 train from Manhattan and move to the South Bronx in 18 minutes, you leave the richest congressional district in America and arrive in the poorest. The people who live on Brook Avenue in an area called Mott Haven are the poorest of the poor. The median income is $7,600 per year. 4,000 heroin addicts, many of whom are HIV infected, live in Mott Haven. St. Anne's Episcopal Church is an island of hope in a sea of insanity and poverty. Virtually every child that attends the St. Anne's Church knows someone or has a relative who has died of AIDS. 1/4 of the women who are tested in the obstetric wards from Mount Haven are HIV positive. The police of New York City call it the deadliest neighborhood in America. One can only imagine what a childhood is like in such a place. Jonathan Cazall spends hours down in that neighborhood talking to the children. One of the children he spent some time with was Cliff, age 7. Cliff agrees, with the permission of his mother, to show Cazall around the neighborhood. And the author says that the child seems as lively and as charming as any 7-year-old he ever met. He joyfully describes for the author the streets and the neighborhood where he lives. One of the things he discovers about Cliff is that Cliff is a Christian, a believer, and that his faith is real. Cazall asks him to describe God, and Cliff says, quote, "God has long hair and can walk on top of deep water." He begins to open up and tells Cazall of the time his mother sent him to the store to get a pizza. 3 slices, one for Mom, one for Dad, one for himself. On the way home, he saw a homeless man who told him he was hungry. And he added the man was so cold he could not talk or move his mouth. So Cazall wondered how he knew the man was hungry if he could not talk. Cliff said he pointed his finger straight at my pizza. And the natural question for the author was this: what did you do? And without hesitation, Cliff said, "I gave him the pizza." Cazall asked Cliff if his parents were mad at him for giving all of their pizza away. Cliff is surprised and replies, "Why would they be mad? God told us, all of us, to share." Out of the limitations and the dangers of a place of poverty, a little boy, age 7, reaches out to teach us something, that the key to life, as God meant for it to be, is found in sharing what we have and what we've been given to help someone who has need. It is my fervent prayer that God will someday, some way, empower this church by His Spirit to really share who we are and what we have with those who are less fortunate. And in sharing with them, that we will in fact find ultimately who God meant for us to be. William Holmes Borders, the great preacher of the Wheat Street Baptist Church here in Atlanta, was a wonderful friend of mine. Before he would begin his sermon every Sunday, he would pray this prayer: "Lord, let something happen here today that's not printed in our bulletin." I feel the need to pray that prayer, that somehow, some way, those of us who have been so singularly blessed will begin to put God first and share the abundance He has given to us with an abundance of generosity for those who need our help. There is a poignant ballad that all of us know. "Reach out and touch somebody's hand. Make this world a better place if you can. You know, and I know, that you and all of you and me and this church can make this world a better place if we will. If we will. And plays, I invite you to come to make your commitments to God and to His church. Ones of ours who have passed. Jesus Christ has provided us the victory. The church has set it to music. It has been confirmed in the lives of Christian believers for 2,000 years now, and the poets have put pen to paper and written about this victory. And if we are to claim the victory that Christ offers us, we have to be open to hear His voice and to walk in His steps. The poet Cushman said, "I met God in the morning when my day was at its best, and His presence was like sunrise, like a glory in my breast. So I think I've gleaned the secret
learned from many a troubled way. You must seek him in the morning if you're to have him through the day. All of us today have our memories of Kit Booth. But since I'm the one privileged to speak about her, I will share with you my memories of her. I recall her as a genteel, gracious, loving woman who not only believed, but practiced what she believed. I told her, one of her granddaughters, late last week, about the four visits I had with her in the early stages of her illness, where we talked about a lot of things. And I was assured then, and I assure you now, that she lived in faith and she died in faith. Her chief concern during those conversations was not her well-being, but the well-being of her family. And I think I would define her by saying that she was a woman of family. She loved her family and they loved her back. And she was a woman of faith. She loved this church. I can still see her sitting in the south transept, two-thirds of the way back, not at the end of the pew. She was too gracious to sit at the end of the pew. She always made room for other people to come into the pew, listening intently. She would drop by the church, stick her head in my door, very interested always in what was going on. She loved flowers. A gracious, gentle woman of family and faith. And she was a great friend. She had a lot of friends. And you know you have friends because you demonstrate the capacity to be a friend. So I would say to her husband Arthur and to all of the members of her family, lift up your hearts. She's gone from us for a little while, but she's safe in the hands of our Savior. We believe that the souls of believers do immediately depart at death to be with our Lord. So she's safe. The psalmist said a very wise thing one day. We do not know the circumstances that prompted what he said, but he said this: teach us, O Lord, to number our days, remembering how few they are, and use them well. The final test of life is not its length, but its quality. And this good woman, a wife, a mother, a grandmother, a member of Christ's church, has modeled for us a life not only of length, but one of quality. And we name her this day Blessed. In one of his letters, Paul wrote this: we want you to know the truth about those who have died so that you will not be sad, as are those who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will take back with Jesus those who have died believing in him. She has joined the church triumphant, and she awaits your arrival and mine. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Father, Thou who gave us Kit Booth for a little while, who sustained her in her journey, who has now received her into Your presence, we ask that You would bless us as we complete our journeys here. And may we hear Your word of welcome strong and clear as we cross over one day soon to the other side. As we live here between already and not yet, we ask that You would sustain in Your comfort the members of her family, her husband, her children, her grandchildren, and all those who were dear to her, in the inevitable adjustments that will come. Be their companion. Watch over and care for them in every way. Make their memories, which are painful now, precious as the days go by. For when we remember, we are really visiting with loved ones who have gone home. We thank You for the promises of our faith, for the beauty of this day, which reminds us how precious life is, for the invigorating chill in the air, and for all of Your good gifts that make for us life that is beautiful and good. As we go forth now to serve in Your name, sustain us every day so that we might find ourselves more and more walking in the footsteps of Christ. And now go in peace. And as you go, remember that by the goodness of God, you were born. And remember that in the mercy of Jesus Christ, you've been redeemed. And remember, He walks with you every day to comfort, to strengthen, to guide. He promised He would. Lo, I am with you always. And remember, while others have called you servants, He has named you friends. In the strength of that mighty friendship, go forth now to serve in the Master's name till we meet again. Amen.